Let us pray and let us come to the text. Our Heavenly Father, where would we be without your Bible? Lord, the psalmist said that it's only because of the Bible that he kept his feet away from every evil way. And how true this is for us. If it wasn't for your Bible, Lord, we would just do our own thing. We would go our own way. But we thank you that you have revealed yourself. We thank you that even in your Bible you reveal our hearts to ourselves. But the special thanks we want to give you is that you reveal your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And we pray we will look to him even as we are meditating on your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not every day, but some days of the week, I like to go for a walk around Brennan Park. If you come to catch up with me, usually I'll see if I can fit it in with a walk so that we can walk and talk. I like going for a walk in Brennan Park because the downhill is gentle and the valleys are very gentle, and then the uphill is equally gentle and it's not a lot of stress to go up the hill as well. But always the downhill sections are my friend, aren't they? Because in those sections, gravity is my friend. And I seem to do those sections so well. Uphill is generally more difficult, isn't it? And so it is with the Christian life. Going downhill is easy. It's quite frankly free fall. It's you don't have to do much. You just have to be true to yourself. You do exactly what you want to do. But growing spiritually, well, that's uphill. That's different. It involves hard work. It involves war. War with yourself. You need to identify sin. You need to confess sin. You need to put it to death. And then we need to turn to God and call on him relentlessly and over again until he does a gracious work in our heart to turn us to himself. Well, let us look at chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. And I hope this will help us get a feeling for how easy downhill is and how hard uphill is. The first point is we can easily fall asleep in our spiritual life. Well, so far we learned that the original crowd that came into Jerusalem came there in 539 BC. They had the support of the king, King Cyrus, and they started to build a temple, but speed humps came, and very quickly they got to a halt. The halt lasted for 16 years. In those 16 years, you'd think they would be plateauing in a neutral position, but no, they went backwards. They became selfish, they became greedy, they lost interest in God, they lost interest in his temple, they lost interest in his glory. And so God sends Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets, to preach to them, to wake them up. And Haggai and Zechariah preach God's word quite bluntly in one case, quite sweetly in another case. And one gives the stick, the other one gives the carrot. And graciously God worked repentance into them and worked revival. And they turned around, and by 516, this is 20 odd years later, it only took them 4 years, but 16 years of doing nothing, Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, Zechariah, together with all the people, completed the temple. And last week we saw just how excited they were. The job was done. But not only did they have a building, what was even more exciting? What was the big bonus? Well, the big bonus was that their hearts turned. It wasn't just a building. They themselves returned to God. They put God as number one in their priority list. And they returned in sincere worship to God. They brought God glory. Chapter 6 ends on a very triumphant note. It's a really positive ending. The people of God were led by solid leaders, and they followed. They all united together. They united together to not only build a building, but to separate themselves from their neighbors and their neighbors' sin. And they separated themselves to be a people who would worship the Lord. Look at verse 21 of chapter 6. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who separated themselves and from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. What a wonderful testimony. 16 years of laziness, 4 years of diligence, followed by joyful worship. And if you look at their CV, they've got a great CV. They built the temple, they restored the sacrifices, they celebrated the feasts, they joyfully came and worshipped God, they fellowshipped and ate with one another joyfully, they loved each other's company, and they had joy in their service of God. They even had the support of the secular government, Cyrus was and Darius later, and they had the respect of their neighbours. Well, folks, isn't this what every church wants? If you're an individual believer sitting there, isn't that what you want from your church? Well, these people had it. Look at verse 22 of chapter 6. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Well, Zerubbabel and Joshua have finished their work, and we don't hear from them anymore. That's the end. From now on, it's a brand new generation, really. And you would expect them to take over and move onward and upward. You expect this new generation or this next generation to be unstoppable. They're going to be like on an express train to heaven, aren't they? But I don't think it surprises any of you if I tell you the Christian life is not like that. We don't just turn cruise control on and move in one gradual and regular and systematic pace on our way to heaven. In fact, the Christian road is described as narrow and difficult. There are speed humps everywhere. There are potholes wherever you go. And this is Israel's experience. When we come to chapter 7, when we come to the next chapter, chapter 7, we find we've actually fast-forwarded aggressively. We've gone forward roughly 55 to 60 years in verse 1, because rather than talking about King Darius, we find, now after these things, in the reign of King Artaxerxes, king of Persia. That's over 60 years almost from the time of the temple being built. In the second year of Darius, they started the temple, we know. Darius lived reigned for 34 years. And then after him came a king called Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. And he lasted for 20 years. So if you take the 34 years plus the 20 years, you're already up to 54 years. But then after Ahasuerus comes Artaxerxes, the guy mentioned in our first verse. And so if you add up all the years, it's about 54 to 60 years. Well, you've got to ask yourself, what happened in the 60 years? Can a nation change in 60 years? Can people be different in 60 years? Well, while I think of 60 years, I remember 60 years ago I was born. And I don't think I've had much impact at all. But if you want to know what did have impact, you go back and research what happened 60 years ago. Well, we built Warragamba Dam. Well, that had an impact on us. Because that's the only dam we have right now. And it's filling up as we speak this morning. And we wouldn't have water if it wasn't for that dam, quite frankly. And then we had raging bushfires over January and February 60 years ago. And it killed people in New South Wales, in Victoria, and in Tasmania. If you go to the US 60 years ago, in the US 60 years ago, the Supreme Court ruled that you cannot segregate blacks from whites, on buses, on public transport, or in any public amenity, whether it be a restaurant or a cafe or whatever. And the most popular book that was read the most, I guess, in the US and in fact the whole world, was a book called To Kill a Mockingbird, which you probably read at school. At the same time in Australia, for the first time, we treated Aborigines as human beings. We actually included them in our census. And we even allowed them to vote. Folks, 60 years ago, black lives mattered. And it's still the issue for today, isn't it? The Vietnam War began 60 years ago, and the USA supported South Vietnam, whilst China predominantly and Russia supported North Vietnam. We also joined the war, and we also went to war against China and Russia. And surprisingly, in Australia, in the 60s, we had protests virtually every year in the 60s, and there were anything up to 3,000 people marching into the middle of the city to fight for civil rights, not just for blacks, but also for women. And we also had protests against the war. It seems like history goes around in circles, doesn't it? It seems like we don't seem to go very far. We just come back to the same issues over and over again. But you know what? In the church, things have definitely changed. In the 60s, 41% of Australia used to go to church. And they used to go to church every week. So the way they counted the 41% is the question was, do you go to church every week? 41% said yes. Well, in 2020, they asked a different question. They said, do you go to church once a month? And 16% of Australia said yes. Most Christian leaders will, if they're being honest, will lament really a decline in Christianity. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see that Israel, in these 60 quiet years, might have had all of Persia the same, but they themselves went through a decline. Their initial spiritual enthusiasm had now waned. Rather than making progress over 60 years, they actually went backwards. The spark cooled off. Or as Revelations 2 tells us, they left their first love. Or they were going through the motions, certainly, but their hearts were not engaged. Israel needed a wake-up call. Once again, the people of God had lapsed into worldliness. Once again, self was put ahead of God. Once again, idols crept in, and people got besotted by a whole range of different things rather than exclusively coming to worship God as God alone. Well, how did God deal with this? Well, we're told in the first verse of Ezra chapter 7, God sent Ezra. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. Now, imagine if God sent Ezra today to Australia. Imagine if God sent Ezra to Smithfield. And Ezra were to ask, are you growing in your Christian life? What would you say? Imagine if he asked, are you growing in your devotion to Christ? How would you respond? Would you say, I'm actually hungering to read the Bible because I want to find Christ in the Bible? Would you say, I'm really keen to die to self more and to live for Christ? It's hard work, but I love it. Would you say that if I look at today and compare it to 3 years ago, I'm actually serving others more? I'm not living for myself. And what I can say to you is, if you're not going forwards, you're definitely going backwards. Someone recently said to me, we do not accidentally fall into spiritual growth. Well, if you're the person that said it, I was going to bring you a snake to say thank you. But I noticed the use-by date had gone on it. It was my scripture lollies. Folks, we don't accidentally fall into spiritual growth. But you know what? When you're going backwards, it's quite unconscious. It's quite accidental. It just seems to happen. It's cruise control. Hebrews warns us seven times that if you fall away, it's a horrible thing. And here's one that I'll just quote from Hebrews. It says you must diligently work hard to obey the word of God that you hear. Because if you don't, quite involuntary, quite passively, you will drift away. Hebrews 2, chapter 1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Folks, the first thing we learn is we can easily fall asleep in our Christian life. The second thing we pick up from this passage is we should trust God to work in silence. But when there is silence for 60 years, the temptation is to assume that God's doing nothing. It's tempting to think that God has just gone to sleep or forgotten us or given up on us even. But this is far from the truth. If you saw Israel in one corner in Jerusalem and you saw the Persian palace in the other corner, it's interesting how God works. So before Israel even relocated to Jerusalem, there was a guy called Daniel who was serving King Darius the Mede. Now this Darius, King Darius the Mede, he was before Cyrus. And in his court he had Daniel there. And Daniel by now would have been an old man. And this old man had actually predicted in 70 years Israel would come back. And he was counting the years. And he stayed in Persia. He would have died in the years of King Cyrus. But do you suspect that maybe he influenced King Cyrus to relocate the Jews? Maybe he was one of the people who did the groundwork to get the temple started in 539 BC. And then when the temple's completed, albeit after many delays, the next king that comes after Cyrus is another Darius. This one was Darius the Great. And in Darius the Great's day, the temple's completed in 516 BC. So after this temple's completed, there's a 60-year gap. And in the 60-year gap, we've got two kings. King Darius first. That's King Darius the Great, not King Darius the Mede. And then after him comes Ahasuerus. Well, who's in the court of Ahasuerus? Well, for a start, he marries a queen, and her name's Esther. And you can read the book of Esther, and that'll tell you all about what she does. Or you could ask, who was his prime minister? And his prime minister was a Jew, Mordecai. You see, God's working. He's raising up people and putting them strategically in the right place to protect his people and to work to warn his people, but most importantly, to bring his purposes in history to fulfillment of his wonderful promises right from the beginning. You see, the Jews on one hand in Jerusalem, they could have been drifting away. There's no doubt about that. We'll see it in the future weeks. But God was working mercifully in the palace. We will learn that even though they left God in the coming weeks, God is still working to prepare up an Ezra, to prepare a Nehemiah, to prepare a Malachi, to prepare all these people who will come and bring the Bible to them. Now by the time Ezra arrived, many of the original Jews who first got to Jerusalem, they would have all been dead. The temple would have been completed. Yes, they would have seen it. They would have celebrated the worship, certainly. But after that, they would have died. Haggai and Zechariah, they would have died. Zerubbabel and Joshua, well, they would have died as well. And a brand new generation was there waiting for Ezra. I'm tempted to call this new generation Gen Y, or Gen Z, but I'll refrain, because when you look at their behavior, you'll see they're more like baby boomers, quite frankly. But we have a new king now in Persia. We have a new generation of Jews in Jerusalem, and we have a new leader in Ezra who's now come to Jerusalem. What do we know about Ezra? Well, firstly, he only turns up in his book in the 7th chapter. He's not there at chapter 1. He possibly was not born, or he was a little child. And so he would have written this book by coming into Israel and carefully investigating all the facts of history. And when he got all the facts, he then wrote out chapters 1 to 7. Folks, the first thing we can pick up from Ezra is he's a historian. He's a faithful historian. The second thing we can pick up is he's a priest. Go to verse 1 again. At the end of the verse, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bukki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. And then notice, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. You see, Ezra could trace his ancestry all the way back to Aaron. It's not a perfect ancestry, but it's an ancestry there that they've put in record. Aaron, we know, is Moses' elder brother, don't we? He's the bloke that God chose to help Moses in the Exodus. He was the prophet, he was the priest for Moses. And all future priests were to come from Aaron. Ezra, therefore, fits the bill. He's a genuine priest. He's a descendant, in fact, of the high priest. The high priest who was central to the Exodus. In verse 6, we're told that Ezra came out of Babylon. And he came out of Babylon just like the Jews did 60 or 70 years ago. Let me read verse 6. This Ezra, this priest Ezra, came up from Babylon. And he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. You see, it means Ezra and his family didn't leave Babylon when all the others left Babylon. The first lot of 55,000 left in 539 BC, but Ezra's family decided to stay behind. They left and left everything behind to go and rebuild a city that was really just a garbage dump. But Ezra and his family stayed behind. In fact, more than Ezra stayed behind. Look at verse 7. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. So many people stayed behind. Why did Esther and Mordecai stay behind? Why didn't they go to Jerusalem? Why didn't these families go to Jerusalem? Why didn't Ezra and his family go to Jerusalem? Well, the obvious thoughts are that possibly the king forced them to stay behind. I think that's true for Esther and Mordecai at least, and possibly Ezra as well, we'll find later. Possibly their parents made the decision for the children and said, we're not going, and so the children were born up in Babylon. And that could be true for Ezra and his fellow travelers. Or possibly they were unfaithful and frightened. Now, I don't think these people were frightened or that they lacked faith, but I think it's possible their parents might have. And when they grew up, they realized it's time to go back and live in Jerusalem and serve God with his people. We don't know. Who knows? We're not told. And none of these second wave exiles are treated poorly or judged poorly because they came later. None of them are treated as if they're lesser the people of God. All we know is that whether you chose to stay or whether you chose to come, God used you. And God used you to further his purposes. In the next few weeks, we're going to see how Israel backslid. What we're going to see is that God noticed it. What we're going to see that is in response, God worked to raise up a man called Ezra. He's this priest, this scribe, this historian. He's going to come and he's going to be a preacher as well and preach the word of God to his people. And then not just Ezra, but after Ezra will come Nehemiah, who God raises up as well in Babylon. And then after Nehemiah during Nehemiah's time will come a prophet called Malachi. And he will come as well and he will preach. And all these men will come basically just to arrest the slide in Israel. Have a note of how gracious God is. Get your antennas onto how kind God is in just teaching people their sin and telling people in advance, you're going away from me. Days might be silent. It might seem like there's no one. But God's working. It might seem that Christianity is only at 16%. But folks, God is working to raise up preachers and to raise up people who will not only warn his people, but bring people to himself. God's always working, even when you might be backsliding. God's working even if you can't see it and don't notice it. We can trust him. We can turn to him. In fact, we must turn to him. We must trust God even in the silence. The third thing we pick up is we need to put ourselves under the preaching of God's word. Well, the question is, how do you arrest a backsliding state? If you or I are going through a time where we're turning away from God, how do we put a stop to it? Well, perhaps we look at Israel and learn from them and see how it stopped for them. Well, very simply, God raised up a priest called Ezra. And this priest's expertise was worship. His expertise was to know how to approach God. He knew what sacrifices God would accept. He knew how to bring people to God and how to bring God to people. He acted, if you like, as a middleman. And he brought worship again to the people of God. Can I put it to you, the first thing you can do in arresting a backsliding state is to go and worship God. Start calling on him and thanking him for all he's done. But then Ezra, not only was he a priest, he was a scribe. He was a keen student of the Bible. And most scribes actually came from the priests. They gave themselves to undistracted study of the Bible. They were, if you like, the old-fashioned photocopiers. They would photocopy and make copies of the Bible by handwriting the Bible so that everybody could have a copy of the Bible for themselves. By Jesus' day, they separated from the priests. They became a separate people to themselves. And they became more like lawyers, people who aligned themselves more to the Pharisees. They were a group who liked the detail of God's law. They spent more time resolving disputes in the law, in theology, in life. They were what we would call the academia, the elites. And in fact, they opposed Jesus, which is why they get such a bad rap in the New Testament. But Ezra was not like them. He was not just an academic. He didn't just focus on disputes. He was a servant. He was a man who taught and obeyed the law of Moses, we're told. He was familiar with the first five books of Moses, and he studied the Bible, and he did a good job at learning, seeking to obey, and to teach, and to trust God. Look at the first part of verse 6 again. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him. Now, we need to make some more comments about Ezra. Ezra came from Babylon. He didn't come out of Jerusalem. We'd be tempted to think, here are these 55,000 Jews who are faithfully worshipping God, and God's going to raise someone out of them. But no. God raises someone from a totally secular state and sends them to Israel. This man is a picture of what happens in all of history. There are men who get called to the ministry, who become very effective, who come out of godly families, like Spurgeon. But vast numbers, large numbers have come out of nowhere. Ungodly families, ungodly countries, and God has raised them up. You can never predict the way God will work. And this man, Ezra, he was most probably an employee of the king. He was someone who certainly studied the law and wrote out the law, but he was writing it out to inform the king about how the Jews would conduct themselves and all that they believed. If you take it into a modern situation, it would be the equivalent of the local government agreeing to pay his hex bill so he could study the Bible. It would be like the king saying, I'm going to pay you money to just keep studying the Bible and to research the Bible and come and tell me all about it. It's an unbelievable situation. And here's the deal. Ezra comes from a king's palace. He comes as a priest and a scribe with God's law to bring it to God's people. And he comes to them from roughly the same background as Moses, who comes out of Pharaoh's palace, who delivers Israel and then brings God's law to them. You see, if you were in Jerusalem, you would have spotted the similarities a mile away. If you were a believer in a backsliding culture, you would have been crying out to God to please arrest it, to please help me. You would have been praying for a Moses to come one day, to come and to lead his people back to God. And the minute you see Ezra, you'd say, hey, this is an answer to prayer. The minute you see Ezra, you'd see he's a gracious gift from God. The minute Ezra brings you the law, you'd say, yes, this is a second Exodus. This is just like the Exodus. And Ezra, well, he's just like Moses. God is with us. He is here to bless. Folks, it was an encouraging thing that God did by bringing Ezra to them. But what we find out about Ezra too is he's a brave man. He goes into the Persian court and he asks for permission to go back to Jerusalem. On top of that, he asks if he can take a bunch of people with him to Jerusalem. And we're told the king granted Ezra everything he requested. Now, to go to a Persian king was dangerous stuff. The rule in the Persian palace was so simple. Don't visit the king unless the king calls you. Don't talk to the king unless the king asks you. If you don't like the rule, then have a go and you'll get killed. We learned this from Queen Esther, because you know Queen Esther and Mordecai. In their day, there was a bloke called Haman. He wants to kill all the Jews. And he gets the king's permission to kill all the Jews. Well, Mordecai knows he has to stop Haman. And Mordecai comes up with a brilliant plan. He says, the plan is, Esther, you need to go into the king's palace and ask the king to spare the Jews. Well, Esther just loved that plan. In Esther 4, verse 11, this is how she responds. She says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. You see, Ezra put himself at risk. He went into the king's palace and asked if he could go back to Jerusalem. And like Esther, not only did he put his life at risk, he broke the king's law. And when he went in, he got to escape just like Esther, purely because God's hand was upon him. And notice verse 6 again. The king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And so Ezra travels to Jerusalem, and God is with him. And the phrase is repeated twice, to emphasize to you and to emphasize to me that God is working even though there are times of silence. Verse 9. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. God sent Ezra to teach the law to the Jews. God sent Ezra to live the law in the midst of the Jews. God sent Ezra to remind the Jews that they are to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart. God sent Ezra to tell these people to love their neighbor as themselves. Look at verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Folks, we need men like this, don't we? We need men who will prepare their hearts to obey the Lord. We need men who will not fear to live godly lives in a secular age before a secular king. We need men who want to teach God's law and to encourage the worship of God. If we want to arrest backsliding, if we want the church of God to turn in love to God, we should be praying for preachers like this. We should be encouraging young preachers that they would be like this. We should put ourselves under preaching as often as we can, that we may be reminded of our sin and that we might be called to look to Christ and turn from our sin. This is the means that God has given. When Israel backslides, God doesn't send an earthquake, he sends a man. He sends a man to preach the word of God. Folks, will you put yourself in the place where you can hear God's word? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the word of God. We thank you again for the worship of God. We come again and confess our sin, Lord, for too often coming to worship you and too often coming to hear your word with hearts that are far away, with little interest and little desire. Oh God, we pray, have mercy on us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.